All right, this evening we're going to begin with our historical sequence following the close of the canon of Scripture. We're going to see how the gospel has been defended in the early centuries after the Bible was completed. And it should be of more than routine interest to you to see just what methods were used in the defense of the faith in the centuries immediately following the work of the apostles themselves. The chances are that there was not an incredible amount of corruption of Christian teaching or of Christian apologetics in those early years. Thus, we might say that prima facie, if we find that the early defenders of the gospel right after the close of the canon of Scripture defended the Bible and its Christ in certain ways, that the chances are that those ways are sound, suitable, and the kind of thing that we would want to use ourselves. Now, of course, the final test of the effectiveness of an apologetic technique will be its conformity with Scripture itself. So even in the case of the earliest of the apologists, we need to take their methods and compare those methods with the methods in Scripture. We need to keep in mind the kind of material that we were covering last week to see just how in Old Testament and in New Testament the truth of the gospel is defended. In the early patristic period, that is, the period of the early fathers, we find that there were two main methods of defending the faith, and these will not come as any surprise to you. The methods were prophecy and miracle. Prophecy and miracle. In general, prophecy was used in the defense of the faith in the very earliest patristic period, in the second and early third centuries, prophecy predominated as a defense of the faith. Then, late in the third century and in the fourth century, we find that miracle is predominant as a defense of the faith. I want to give you some examples of how these methods of defense were used. In the case of prophecy, we want to take just a brief look at the way in which Irenaeus and Origen defended the faith. Irenaeus, I-R-E-N-A-E-U-S. He lived in the second half of the second century, and he was the greatest of the early church fathers. Probably the greatest theologian in the early church prior to Augustine. And Origen, that's O-R-I-G-E-N, not I-N, first half of the third century. Origen ran into a few doctrinal problems later in his life, which we will not go into here, but his theology was, in the large as a whole, a solidly orthodox theology, and his defense of the faith is very, very important. Irenaeus appealed to the miracles of Christ, as did the later fathers, but his main emphasis was on prophecy. When he does appeal to the miraculous, he uses miracles against the Gnostics, that early sect of know-it-alls in the history of the church. The word Gnostic, G-N-O-S-T-I-C, means one who knows. In Greek, there are two words for know, as there are in most modern languages, with the exception of English. In Greek, there is the word gnosko, or gignosko in classical Greek, which is the basis of the word Gnostic, and that has to do with a formal intellectual knowledge. There is also a word in Greek, which means an experiential knowledge, a personal knowledge. These are distinguished in the Greek language, and that's very helpful because there's quite a difference between knowing something intellectually or knowing something as a fact and having a personal acquaintance with it in your own experience. This distinction is generally maintained in modern languages. For example, in German, it's the distinction between wissen and kennen. Wissen is having formal intellectual knowledge of something. Kennen is being personally acquainted with. Or in French, it's the difference between savoir and connaître. Savoir meaning knowing something as a fact, connaître having a personal acquaintance or experience with it. These Gnostics didn't have much of a personal acquaintance with Christian truth or apparently with Jesus Christ, but they certainly thought they knew it all when it came to theology. Fact is, they thought they had a pipeline coming directly from heaven. It was as if they were standing behind the throne of God taking notes, they had the straight scoop which others did not have. Now, against that kind of intellectual mysticism, because that's what it really was, against the idea that they had a special knowledge revealed to them that other people didn't have, Irenaeus applies the gospel miracles as evidence of Orthodox Christian truth. These Gnostics were not above pulling a few miracles themselves, but their miracles were not exactly legit. For example, they put sherbet in Eucharistic wine to show that they indeed were engaged in a proper sacramental activity. So that when they said the words of institution, this is my body, this is my blood, by golly, if they didn't get a nice effect in their Eucharistic wine with the benefit of sherbet, no less. This kind of thing Irenaeus goes after hammer and tongs, and particularly since they were pulling false miracles, deceptive miracles, he says, all right, remember that for the Orthodox Christian faith, miracles are not the only defense of the faith. We have something that you can't fabricate, namely the sure word of prophecy. If the Gnostic replies that Christ's miracles were a sham, and they were certainly not in the best position to do this, the pot calling the kettle black, you see, or if they said that the miracles of Christ were due to natural powers of faith healing, then, says Irenaeus, we must bring them to the argument from prophecy and to the reality of the present-day exorcisms and miracles performed in our midst. Says Irenaeus, we're perfectly willing to admit that some men have been raised from the dead in our own time, and others have lived from apostolic times right to our own time by the special grace of God. But he regards this kind of thing as less important than, quote, that all those things were actually prophesied about him and were most surely fulfilled, unquote. That all the things prophesied about Christ were most surely fulfilled. We find that same kind of emphasis in the work of Origen. Origen did a commentary on the Gospel of John. We don't have all of it, but we have enough of it to see the kind of approach that he took. And this is what he says in his commentary on chapter 2 of the Gospel of John. This is in 2:204 of his commentary. The deeds of marvelous power were able to invite men to the faith in the time of the Savior, but did not keep all their force in later times, coming to be looked upon by some as mere legends. But the argument from prophecy now worked out has far more force to persuade men than the miracles of former days, and it is able to keep inquirers from disbelieving in the miracles." Unquote. That isn't the best statement possible because it sets miracle against prophecy. It says the miracles performed in the New Testament don't seem to have quite the impact at the present time that they did earlier, whereas prophecy has a greater degree of impact. It's not a good idea to set those two things against each other. Fact of the matter is, a miracle is a miracle is a miracle. And if it does really occur, then its impact ought to be the same whenever it's presented, whenever the evidence is offered for it. But Origen makes a tremendously important point when he says here that prophecy can keep one from disbelieving in miracle. Why? Because in the case of biblical miracles, a number of them are also prophesied. You get a double-barreled effect. For example, take the virgin birth of Christ. Now, the virgin birth is itself a miracle, and that ought to be impressive enough. But even more than that, that virgin birth was prophesied centuries before the event. So the prophecy leads to a miracle, and when you have contact with a miracle, you not only get the effect of miracle, but you also get the effect of the prophecy. Now you say, but it seems to me that in reading my Revised Standard Version recently, I note that in Isaiah, it doesn't say, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel." Instead it says, "Behold, a young woman shall conceive." Then there is a footnote which says it can also be translated virgin, but doesn't that indicate that this really wasn't prophesied? Answer, don't always trust the Revised Version. Or, for that matter, don't always trust any particular version. It is the Greek text in the case of the New Testament, the Hebrew or Aramaic text in the case of the Old Testament, that indicates what is really being said. The Revised Standard translators noted that the word Alma, A-L-M-A-H, in the Hebrew, could mean young woman. They checked other passages in the Old Testament where it was used, and in some of these passages, it does mean young woman, and not specifically virgin. But that doesn't decide the issue. What the Revised Standard translators should have done was to read the Old Testament in terms of the New, and also they should have read the Old Testament in terms of the translations of it that were done before the time of Christ. You see, when you come to the New Testament, you find that this passage is quoted in Matthew and Luke, and there it states specifically in the Greek that this person was a virgin. The word used in the Greek to translate the word Alma in the Hebrew is the word Parthenos. Parthenos in the Greek. Now, Parthenos means virgin and only virgin. Those of you who've had biology remember coming across the term parthenogenesis. That is to say, you take a female rabbit and you jiggle her good, and she has little rabbits without benefit of a male rabbit. I'm not sure that you can do that exactly, but the idea is that some beasties in the world do not require impregnation in order to produce other beasties. It's along that line. Now, that is not true of human beings. You can jiggle girls, but it will not have that kind of an effect. So this is not in any way removing from the impact of the biblical passage. What I'm trying to emphasize is that in the Greek, there is no possibility of that passage in the Old Testament meaning anything other than virgin. But there's something even more important than that. The Old Testament was translated into Greek 300 to 100 years before Christ in Alexandria, and the translation was known as the Septuagint. The Septuagint. It's always abbreviated LXX, the Roman numeral for 70, because Septuagint means 70. Supposedly, this was translated by exactly 70 translators. That's just a tradition, but it's a delightful story. All 70 were supposed to be in 70 different rooms, and they all translated the whole thing, and when they came out, the translations were verbally identical. In another story, there were 72 translators, but the point is, the Septuagint put the Old Testament into Greek before the time of Christ, before there was any controversy on the subject. The Jews who translated the Septuagint translated the passage that we're talking about by the word Parthenos. They, in other words, took the passage to mean a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And they did this before the time of Christ. They did it between 300 and 100 BC at Alexandria, when there was no controversy on the question. The point of this is that the Jews of that time probably knew a bit more about their own language than the Revised Standard translators knew in the 20th century about their language in reference to particular passages. The burden of proof, in other words, rests upon those today who would argue that a translation of the Hebrew should be different from what the Septuagint translators did. Septuagint translators are sometimes wrong. Sometimes, obviously, they had a little too much wine while translating or whatever. It is not true in vino veritas in every instance. In some cases, it's in vino catastrophe. In any case, they didn't always come out on key, but unless you've got reason to feel that they didn't, you ought to go along with them. And that's a very powerful argument for the fact that the Old Testament passage, as originally written before the time of Christ, very definitely did have the meaning of virgin. So we have an example of a double-barreled miracle, a miracle that is supported by prophecy. And that's hardly the only such instance. All right, then Origen has this to say as well, this appears in his most famous work, his work Against Celsus. Celsus was a heretic of Gnostic variety. Celsus is spelled C-E-L-S-U-S. This is translated. And in the work Against Celsus, chapter 2, section 51, he says that miracles are not to be regarded as unimportant, surely, but one should examine the moral character of those who profess to do miracles and watch what has resulted from the miracles, in order to be able to distinguish between divine works and diabolical trickery. He says, don't just look at the fact of a miracle, also look at the character of the one who performs it, and make sure also that you observe the effect of the miracle. This shows that miracles were regarded as having some problems with them, even in earliest days, but the importance of the miracle argument is clear. And interestingly enough, Origen stresses the fact that in the church miracles continue to occur. Here's one that will delight the hearts of many of you. Origen says, quote, even to this day, those whom God wills are cured in the name of Jesus. Unquote. Even to this day, those whom God wills are cured in the name of Jesus. That's in the work Against Celsus 1, chapter 1, section 46, and he says the same thing in chapter 2, section 33. Origen sees these problems with miracle, and therefore he stresses prophecy as having particular significance. It's understandable that there should be this emphasis on prophecy because in the earliest Christian times, there was not only a problem with these Gnostics who were claiming pseudo-miracles, but also there was a problem with Judaizers, people in the church who were claiming that they were the true Israel and that their particular interpretation of the Old Testament ought to be impressed upon all Christians. This has been a problem all through the history of the church as far as that goes. Our Seventh-day Adventist friends, for example, want to have Old Testament dietary laws used at the present time. We see this kind of thing in the history of the church in every age. This doesn't mean, of course, that the person who wants to see that kind of thing occur is not a genuine Christian, necessarily, but it tends to overweight the church by Old Testament tradition and by Old Testament laws that are not required in this day and age. And we don't want to impose any unnecessary burden on the non-Christian. It's difficult enough, especially in a secular age such as ours, to come to a personal knowledge of Jesus Christ without having extras required of the person. And of course, they don't have to be Old Testament extras either. There are plenty of extras that are created within our evangelical communities that make life difficult for others. Some of our blue laws, for example, don't play cards, don't play gin rummy, do not dance under any circumstances, don't go to the horse races, this sort of thing. Where this kind of business is emphasized, the non-Christian gets the idea that Christianity is a matter of works. You become a Christian by not doing X, Y, or Z. And this is a direct denial of salvation by grace through faith. We must not create thresholds of works over which people have to climb in order to get into the kingdom. All right, when we come to the end of the third and into the fourth century, we have a miracle coming to prominence as an apologetic argument. We can see this in some of the writing of Eusebius of Caesarea. Eusebius of Caesarea, he was the great historian of the early church. Eusebius, E-U-S-E-B-I-U-S. You may wonder why you should have to add anything to that, because you haven't met very many people of that name. But the fact of the matter is that it was more common as a name then than it is now. And the Eusebius that we are referring to is Eusebius of Caesarea, to distinguish him from Eusebius of Detroit or any other Eusebii you happen to have come across. All right. Eusebius wrote a work entitled The Evangelical Demonstration, or The Gospel Proof. The Latin of this is Demonstratio Evangelica. Gospel proof would be a good translation of it. And in this, he shows his dramatic powers. Not every church historian is very dramatic. In fact, relatively few are dramatic. But in the case of Eusebius, he managed drama with little difficulty. In chapter 3, section 4 of his gospel proof, he dramatizes the situation relative to the gospel miracles. He imagines that the apostles are discussing how they are going to succeed with their gigantic fraud. He puts a speech into the mouth of one of them in which that apostle harangues the rest to adhere to the same story about the resurrection and the miracles of Christ, even though they may have known that none of these things actually happened. Eusebius then asks, how under the sun a bluff like that could have succeeded when all of these apostles separate and travel so far and when they meet death for the story that they tell? This is very effective, and it's an argument that has continuing value. Now you say, but surely people have died for a lot of crack-brained notions through history. Sure they have. But it's one thing to die for something that you think is true but isn't. And another thing entirely to die for something you know to be untrue while maintaining it. You see, if the apostles had died knowing that the resurrection of Christ hadn't occurred, that these miracles hadn't occurred, then they would have gone to their deaths for a deception of which they themselves were well aware. And the psychology of that surely is not to be accepted. You know, if you can accept that, you shouldn't have any trouble with the resurrection itself. This is one of the good tests of whether an argument against biblical miracles is worth talking about. If it's of such a sort that you really ought to have more trouble with it than with the miracle itself, then for goodness sake, throw out the argument and stick with the miracle. And would it fit the character of the apostles to do such a thing anyway? You can read their lives, at least in brief and in part, in the gospel materials. Do you get the impression, number one, that these were devious types? Were they James Bond types? Were they the kind of people that could appear very readily in a James Bond film, engaging in first-level deception, and then second-level deception, and third-level deception, dot, 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 N-level deception, where each thing that they appear to present is couching or concealing something else, like Chinese boxes, box inside a box? My goodness, no. These apostles were transparent characters. You can't get any other picture from the gospel records. They were transparent. Putting it maybe less attractively, they were a bit simple. The chances are that they wouldn't have been capable of that kind of a thing, to say nothing about having a moral character to encourage it. There's Peter with foot-in-the-mouth disease. If he had any one single personality characteristic, it was that. This is the last person to employ an espionage work. Pretty much the same can be said of the rest of them. Even Matthew the tax collector was not a devious type. He was a bureaucratic type. When you get your tax audited next, see if you think that the tax collector is the kind of person to engage in espionage. Generally not. He is what the French call un petit fonctionnaire. He's a little bureaucrat at lower levels, and he follows orders, and he stamps this, and he stamps that, and he moves his paper over here and over there. These are not the types to engage in such things. Fishermen, likewise. Fishermen make lousy spies. Eusebius is quite correct in regarding a deception as unworthy of the picture of the apostles, and also as unrealistic as far as their approach is concerned. Eusebius, incidentally, lived about 325. He lived at the time of Constantine, at the time Christianity became the official religion of the Roman Empire. So, in the earliest period, it's prophecy and then miracle that are used especially to defend Christian faith. Prophecy, when there is more of a Judaizing tendency going on in the church, and where it's necessary to show from the Old Testament that New Testament teaching is what it is. And then miracle, as the gospel moves out of a Jewish frame of reference more into a Gentile frame of reference, more from the Jewish to the Greek emphasis. We should also mention one other church father, not because we have a great deal to say positively about him in regard to apologetics, but more because he shows us that even from early times there were some Christians who didn't like the idea of defending the faith. And I refer to the church father Tertullian. Tertullian. T-E-R-T-U-L-L-I-A-N. Tertullian had a real dislike for philosophy, Greek learning, and the operation of the rational faculties. It was Tertullian who asked the question, "What does Jerusalem have to do with Athens?" And this was a rhetorical question. The answer was supposedly nothing. Zerosville. There wasn't any connection whatever between Jerusalem and Athens. Athens, the city of the philosophers, the wisdom of this world, versus Jerusalem, the city of the prophets and revelation. It was Tertullian who coined the phrase, which has been quoted against Christians ever since, credo quia absurdum. Credo quia absurdum, which means I believe because it is absurd. That's probably worth taking down in the Latin so that you can impress your friends and frighten your enemies. Credo, C-R-E-D-O, quia, Q-U-I-A, and absurdum, absurd with a U-M on it. I believe it because it's absurd. It really isn't fair to leave that phrase sitting there and to give the impression that Tertullian was a kind of professional booby. He was a church father who obviously used his noggin. He wrote some important material theologically. He is one of the important church fathers. What exactly did he mean by this? Well, obviously, he didn't like reasoning in defense of the faith. That is perfectly plain. But he is not saying that the more absurd a thing is, the more likely it is as a candidate for belief. He's not saying that. He's not like the country bumpkin that H.L. Mencken condemned as being willing to believe not only that Jonah was swallowed by the whale, but would have as readily believed that Jonah swallowed the whale. It's not that sort of thing. Tertullian means something like this. He means Christianity is almost too good to be true. Christianity is almost too good to be true. It's amazing and totally miraculous character. Looking at it in the large is of such a sort that it encourages belief just by that fact. He's taking an approach which is somewhat like the approach taken by modern Christian writers who have attempted to convey the truth of the faith by getting at the mythical or archetypal character of it. We will be talking about them later on in this course. Writers like Charles Williams and C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien, these writers have seen that the Christian gospel touches people at the deepest level of their personality. It strikes them on the subconscious, unconscious level. It conjoins with what Carl Gustav Jung called the archetypes of the collective unconscious. It reaches people at their depth. And when you encounter this story of the God of the universe coming to a little planet to save those who in no way deserved it and who were totally dependent upon him for salvation, the amazing, stupefying magnificence of this grabs you in a way that nothing else can. Dorothy Sayers, who falls somewhat into that same category of modern Christian writers who use literature as a way of conveying Christian faith, has done an essay in which she says, I can understand people rejecting Christianity. That I can understand. But what I can't understand is anybody being indifferent to it. How could anybody who has the slightest sense of drama be indifferent to the claim that the God of the universe came down to this little speck of an earth and was willing to give his very life for his creatures? She says, any novelist worth his salt would see the possibilities in a story like this. It would have more possibilities than any other. How could anybody be indifferent to it? She says that in an essay, in a book of theological essays called Creed or Chaos. Dorothy Sayers' life was a kind of chaos Unhappily, those of you who know anything about her life realize this, but she saw that whatever the chaos, it wasn't to be compared with creed. That is, the credo, the I believe, that Tertullian talks about and all other Christians talk about through history. Tertullian is really saying something like, it's so magnificent, it's so out of the ordinary, it's so extraordinary, it's just got to be true. Admittedly, this leaves something to be desired as an apologetic unless you can ground it in an understanding of the archetypes of the collective unconscious, unless you can draw it to the nature of man in such a way that you can appeal to this kind of feeling on the part of other people and not have the whole thing reduced to subjectivism. You certainly can't make much of an apologetic out of the straight claim that its extraordinary character makes it true. The trouble with that is that other people have extraordinary stories too, don't they? And those extraordinary stories don't carry a ring of truth to them merely because of their extraordinariness. So we don't suggest that you follow Tertullian. Tertullian is the granddaddy of the presuppositionalists and the pietists and those people in the course of Christian history who have not cared much for apologetics. If you go too far along that line, you get into real difficulty. Tertullian didn't go this far, but if you finally get to the point of saying that reason is evil and that you simply won't employ it, then you are really in the soup, because that very claim has already employed reason in the stating of it. You see, the irritating thing about reason is that you cannot get away from it. As Emerson said of Brahma, "When me they flee, I am the wings." When you try to fly away from reason, you're using reason for your flight. You can't argue against reason without already employing it. The person who gives you eight reasons against logic has already hoisted himself upon his own petar. So we have to be quite careful with this kind of an approach. Taking it, however, as saying that the magnificence of the Christian faith suggests or points to the significance of its claim, it does say something.